Well, you know, I must say that we have just finished a phenomenal sermon series that we had over this summer as we learned from the Master's feet, at his feet. And you always have to keep in mind as you're walking through your journey in this life as a Christian that your ultimate example to follow is Christ. Because we look to him and we see his life, how we are to live here on earth obediently to the Father's will, and that we are to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. We serve an amazing God whose love for us is incorruptible. And our desire absolutely should be more and more each day to become like Jesus Christ, because we as Christians, we indeed have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So through a steady daily diet of God's word, as well as obedience to that very word, should cause us to mature in Christ and become the ambassadors that he indeed has called each and every one of us as believers to be for his name's sake. We should be worshiping our great God in spirit and in truth as we walk through life, as we are light to this dark world and we proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone that will listen to us. We learned much over this past summer at the Master's feet. And now we're going to resume our study in the book of James, which we started about 4 months ago. You know, we've completed the first chapter of James, and in that first chapter, we learned about trials and temptations, the doctrine of election, several aspects of God's character. We learned how we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, as well as the necessity of all believers being doers of God's word and not hearers only, and that we also need to be controlling our tongues, and we are not to be stained by this world. So James, just as kind of a reminder, he was the half-brother of Jesus, but while Jesus was alive on earth, James was not a follower of Christ. It was after Jesus had died and rose again when James actually became a follower of Christ. See, James, he had learned much at the Master's feet growing up, and yet he had no idea that Jesus Christ was the Messiah indeed. But by God's grace, James did indeed bow his knee to Jesus, and he became his slave. And upon becoming a slave of Christ, he actually also became the leader of the Jerusalem church. You know, the book of James, it's much more of a practical hand guide or handbook, if you will, and showing believers how to live their Christian life out practically as they walk day to day in Christ, rather than dealing with theology and doctrine in the usual sense. And as you've, I'm sure, learned by now through the first chapter, James is loaded with commands that Christians are to obey so that they can live fruitful lives for Christ and they can know if they're saved. As a matter of fact, James, he's already given us three tests of saving faith in chapter one. And those were, number one was the response. How do we respond to trials? That was in verses 3 to 12. The second test was, how do we respond to temptation? That was in verses 13 through 18. And then there was a test of how we react to the word of God in verses 19 through 27. Now, in chapter 2, James, he's going to lay out the fourth test of living faith in the test of partiality. It's found in verses 1 through 13. So when you contemplate the attributes of God, what are the attributes that come to mind? Here's what one commentator states. When we think of the attributes of God, his divine nature and characteristics, we usually think of such things as his holiness and righteousness and his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. We think of his immutability, his eternality, his sovereignty, his justice, and his perfect grace, love, mercy, faithfulness, and goodness. But another attribute of God that is not thought of or spoken of so often is his impartiality. Yet that is a serious and recurring theme throughout Scripture. God is absolutely impartial in his dealings with people. But what about you as a Christian? Are you impartial? Or do you naturally tend to be partial? I think if you really are honest with yourself, you'll realize that you tend to be partial. We find that we tend to categorize people by their appearance, by their upbringing or their social status, of their education, their economic status, and so on. To use the English idiom, far too often we judge a book by its cover rather than its content. However, God is impartial toward all people. Moses penned in Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." And in 2 Chronicles 19:7, King Jehoshaphat reminded the newly appointed judges of Judah, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." In other words, fear the Lord with righteous judgment and righteous verdicts without showing favoritism to anybody. Proverbs 24:23 states, "These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good." Jump forward to the New Testament. We see that the Apostle Peter himself, he was showing partiality towards Jewish believers until God had Peter present the gospel to Cornelius and his whole household. And Cornelius and his household became saved and they received the Holy Spirit. That is when Peter realized that no matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you fear the Lord and you do what is right in his sight, God accepts you and he does not play favorites. Paul penned in Ephesians 6:5-9. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." God is impartial, and we as Christians are to be impartial as well. So tonight we are going to be embarking on a two-part sermon that deals with the sin of partiality. So this evening we're going to be taking a look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll take a look at James 2, 8 through 13, and I'll be teaching that lesson as well. So if you haven't already done so, please find yourself in James chapter 2. We're going to read through verses 1 through 7, so follow along in your copy of the inerrant infallible word of God. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So I've titled this evening's sermon, "The Corruption of Partiality in the Church, Part 1." And I have a very simple outline: the prohibition of partiality, the practice of partiality, and the product of partiality. So let's begin with the prohibition of partiality. It's found in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I love how James starts off this epistle right here in chapter 2. You get the sense of his love and concern and pastoral heart for these people because he says, my brethren. He uses that phrase 13 times in this epistle. And 3 other times, he uses the phrase, my beloved brothers. So 15 times throughout this epistle, he is calling his readers that, hey, you are brothers in Christ with me. So you get that sense of before he just lays it to them, he's letting them know, I know you're believers. Here we go. We're in this together. But then, James gets right to the point. He's letting them know that you are believers. So, since you're believers, you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, and you are not to be showing favoritism toward anybody. Period. You see, being a Christian and showing favoritism are opposite. They do not go hand in hand. And we get that word favoritism or partiality from the Greek word prosopopleuxia, which is a compound word based on an Old Testament phrase. And if you really want to be extremely literal with that translation, what it means is to receive a face. What does that mean? It means that Christians are not to show preferential treatment to people because of their appearance, i.e., because of the clothes they wear, how their face looks, or anything else that's related to their outward appearance. One commentator states, it came to become a well-known term to denote the partiality of a judge raising the face of someone to his unjust advantage. Another commentator states, it denotes a biased judgment based on external circumstances such as rank, wealth, or race, disregarding the intrinsic merit of the person involved. So in other words, James is doing what we often do. He's telling us not to do. Do not judge a book by its cover. Do not look at the outward appearance of another individual. He's stating that absolutely all acts of favoritism, all of them are completely contrary to his readers' acknowledged identity. And what is their acknowledged identity? That they are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's already stated that. Beloved brethren, you're in Christ. And here's the crazy thing is that the vast majority, and we'll get into this in a little bit, of these believers, they're poor. So here they're poor, and yet they're showing favoritism toward a rich man. You see, the early church, it was filled with a lot of financially poor people that were dispersed into other lands. And this dispersion, it may have taken place during Stephen's martyrdom that we read about in Acts 7, or it may have taken place due to persecution under Herod Agrippa I. Whatever the cause of the dispersion, the early church that James is writing to is filled with economically poor individuals. They were acknowledged by James as believers, and yet James, he felt compelled that he must tell these believers and rebuke them for showing favoritism toward wealthy individuals coming into their assembly. Leviticus 19:15 states, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." Proverbs 22:2 says, "Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." God loves rich Christians. God loves poor Christians. He does not show partiality. Jesus was God in human form, and during his incarnation, he was just like his Father. He as well did not show partiality towards anyone. Jesus wasn't concerned with a person's outward appearance. He rather was concerned about their heart. Was their heart circumcised? Did they have a love and concern and passion for the Lord? He wasn't interested in a person's wealth or social status. He just wanted to know, were they broken over their sin and had a contrite heart, and that they wanted to bow down at his feet and become slaves of Christ? That's what he wanted. Paul penned in Romans 2, 9 through 11. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So what does that mean? It means that it doesn't matter to God what you look on the outside. You will be judged according to what your heart condition is. He's not concerned about what car you drive or what zip code you live in or how cool you may be. He wants to know, do you love him? Now, I want to make something very clear before we move on, because I don't want there to be a misunderstanding that we can't honor someone if someone truly does need to be honored and be recognized. That is not what James is dealing with this in this passage. Because just a short while ago, we did it here at Countryside. We acknowledged our pastor, Pastor Tom, as being our pastor for 20 years. And that recognition, it had nothing to do with his financial status, the clothes he wears, how he looks. It had nothing to do with his outward appearance, but everything to do with his faithfulness to the Word of God and his love and concern and diligent care for the flock here at CBC. That was an appropriate celebration of our pastor, and it did not violate the command here that James is giving to believers to not show favoritism. So verse 1, it lets us know that when a Christian shows partiality, he is in sin. This leads us to the practice of partiality. This is found in verses 2 through 4. And in these verses, James, he gives the readers a practical illustration of how the body of believers could show favoritism by stating this: "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, And he pays special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Why is it that we as Christians show favoritism? Why? Is it a lack of love toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it a need to feel more important than others? Therefore, we tend to lift up some people and exalt them, tear others down, but the ones we lift up, we do it because we think that somehow, some way, by doing that, it makes our image look better. We as believers must look at other believers through the lens of Scripture and realize that God has created all human beings in His likeness. I want to read a passage that Luke penned in Acts 2, 44 through 47. And as I read this, I want you to focus in on the characteristics of these believers in these verses. Here's what Luke penned. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what were some of the characteristics that we see that were in these believers in these verses? These individuals, they were loving, thankful, hospitable, generous, unified, worshipful, sincere. Are those the characteristics that we find in our chapter, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4? Absolutely not, not at all. Rather, the people in this assembly showed partiality toward the rich man. And James here, we don't know what type of service that this was taking place here. All we know is that two individuals came in to their assembly. Nevertheless, the assembly honored the rich man and dishonored the poor man. So picture it like this. I'll basically bring in that, what 2 through 4 says, into today to try to make it a little more real to you. Say it's a Sunday morning. You're getting ready at your house for church. You've got Christian music on in the background. You're reading your Bible. You're praying to God, saying, Lord, this beautiful day you've created, can't wait to get to church, to fellowship with other believers in a corporate body. You get into your car, you've got Christian music going, you're even singing along to the lyrics, you're just having a wonderful time, and then you arrive early to church, and you get a great spot here at the church, and you start walking toward the sanctuary, and suddenly, you see off in the distance a man, you look over, and he's walking towards you. And he's wearing old, wrinkled, dirty clothes, and he's not clean shaven. And you try to not look at him, but he comes right to you. And he looks at you, and he's almost looking down, just kind of sheepishly. And he says, hey, in a very timid voice, do you happen to know when the service starts? You quickly answer him, and whew, you hurry away. And you kind of glance left and right, seeing if anybody saw you talking to this undesirable man. Then once you get into the sanctuary, you rejoice because you see your well-groomed friends and they're respected and you're able to have some meaningful conversations and fellowship with them before the service starts. Church starts, And about 5 minutes into it, something catches you out of the corner of your eye. You turn, and to your shock and amazement, the man that you had seen in the parking lot is sitting right next to you. What thoughts go through your head? Oh, man, is he going to talk to me in the middle of service? Is this guy going to actually make a disturbance? Are people looking at me? I'm next to this unclean guy. Or are you saying, Lord, I don't know the condition of this man's heart, but if he's not saved, save him. Let me talk to this man after church. See where he is in his spiritual walk. That's just a made-up story. But I got to ask you, if that happened to you, what would your response be? Would you run away real quick thinking, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with this guy. I want to go to people that look like me. Or would you be burdened and say, I have no idea the condition of this man's soul. But man, I'm going to take him and say, let's go. I'll tell you where it is. Let me walk into service. Come sit with me. Let's talk. Let's see. Let's find out where you're going. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the attitude that we should have. Christians are warned in our passage this evening to not play favorites with anybody. Does partiality characterize your life? Does it? Be honest with yourself. Are you in a little clique here in Roots? Are you unwilling to associate with someone that doesn't fit into your mold? Because of how they dress, or how they may talk, or they may not have the same level of education that you have, or maybe they aren't on the same economic level as you are. If that characterizes you as a believer, I'm here to rebuke you right now and say, confess your sin, repent of it, nail it down, and give it to the Lord. And forsake that and walk away, because we are the body of Christ and we are not to show favoritism toward anybody. Showing favoritism has no place in the body of Christ whatsoever. And you know, in James' illustration of showing favoritism in verses 2-4, he doesn't condemn the rich man, nor does he condemn the poor man. Rather, he condemns the people who honor the rich man and dishonor the poor man. You see, in honoring the well-dressed individual and dishonoring the man dressed in filthy rags, the culprits of this partiality were showing off superficial, self-interested, evil motives. See, James, he uses three different words for evil throughout his book in these five chapters. And the word that he uses here in verse 4 for evil is the strongest one that he uses. Now, one commentator states that this word carries the idea of vicious intentions that have a destructive and injurious effect. So again, in no way, shape, or form are you as a believer, as I am a believer, are we to show favoritism toward anyone? Paul penned in Romans 15, 5-7. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may be with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just also as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. That's what we are to do. We don't show favoritism. We're to be a unified body of believers. One voice, one purpose, one common goal. That's to be slaves of Christ, to become more like Christ. And then when we do that and we're sanctified, we go out these doors and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. Whoever will listen to us, we go. But if we are disunified in the body of Christ and we're not showing love towards one another, who in their right mind wants to become a member of a church? We do a dishonor to the Lord by showing favoritism when we sin in that way. We have an obligation as believers to love others and not to be partial. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Do you do that? Do you look out for the interest of others? Or do you only look out for the little group that you're a part of? You see, all throughout the New Testament, we read how Christians are to love one another and how we are to be of the same mind and be united in Christ. But when you as a believer show favoritism in your conduct, you are sinning and you are not stimulating others to love and good deeds. Regarding verse 4 of our passage, one commentator states, James is saying, in effect, you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, don't you? Well then, follow his example and obey the teaching he gave about wealth and concern for the poor. If you really believe in him, then you will want to have his mind in you. Now, please don't misunderstand what James is condemning in this passage. I want this to be very clear in your mind. James is not stating that it's a sin to actually be wealthy. He's not saying that at all. Rather, he is stating that believers are not to show preferential treatment toward people of wealth over people that are poor. That is his point. MacArthur says, it should be emphasized that although the rich are subject to special temptations and proclivities, their wealth itself is not sinful. As long as they acquire it justly and use it wisely and generously as faithful stewards of the Lord. Nor, of course, is there any sin in being poor, unless a person has become so from foolishly squandering what he once had or been chastened by God for sin. But both rich and poor are equal in God's sight, and partiality must not be shown to either. So all people, regardless of their economic status, have been made in the image of God. And Christians are not to play favorites. This takes us to our third and final section, found in verses 5 through 7, where we see the product of partiality. Look back at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? See, in our context, James is talking about people that are economically poor, not spiritually poor. And that's very evident, as we will see next week as well. So verses 1 through 13, when you're looking at the context, this entire section, it's dealing with the sin of showing partiality against people that do not have that much money. Now, just like any rule, there are exceptions, but for the most part, when you really think about it, why are people more inclined to see their need for a savior if they're poor economically rather than if they're rich economically? It's because rich people typically find solace in their own wealth. And they have a sense of self-sufficiency. Look what I did. Look at my kingdom that I built for myself. They don't have a need for God. They've got their money. Whereas poor people have nothing, so they tend to trust in something else. And in our case, what we're talking about is they trust in God to provide for their needs. And it's amazing that God, who he chooses. Rarely does he choose high and mighty people. He chooses the lowly of the world. The vast majority of them are just poor economically by human standards. Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." I mean, we see all throughout Scripture that God has a compassionate heart toward economically poor individuals. In general, again, I'm saying in generalities, God chooses the lowly of this world to be his children rather than the high and mighty who rely on themselves. And somehow they think that they're the ones that are carving out their destiny. Again, I'm not saying that as a Christian, you can't have a lot of money. I'm not saying that. Rather, what I'm saying is that in general, money tends to make a person look at it as their security blanket. Instead of person, it's their sense of well-being. Instead of just their heart fully being open to God and just trusting in him, using their money for God's glory. So although many believers may be economically poor, what are they rich in? They're rich in God-given faith. They trust in the Lord to take care of all their needs. See, believers have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is God's down payment and promise of greater things to come. Though many Christians may be financially poor by the world's standards, they are spiritually rich in Christ. And according to being poor, one commentator states, just due to that, they would have the necessary abundance of faith to believe the gospel and be saved, as well as to persevere to eternal life. Paul penned in Ephesians 1, 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." No matter what your financial circumstances may be, as a Christian, you are spiritually blessed beyond measure. And continuing on regarding the financially poor in Christ, James states in verse 5 that these poor individuals are heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. So what kingdom is James referring to here? He's referring to the kingdom sense is that it's the entire sphere of salvation, which encapsulates everything that includes and it implies. See, the kingdom, it's a present reality in the hearts of a believer, as well as a future reality in the millennial kingdom that just trucks on right into the eternal state and will be with God Almighty forever. But who gets in to this kingdom? All those who love him. And all those who love him will obey him by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Friend, I got to ask you tonight, have you bowed your knee to the authority that Jesus Christ has over you? If you're relying on your self-good, I'm telling you tonight, stop fooling yourself. You are not good enough to enter heaven. I am not good enough. No one is good enough to enter heaven. Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23 says, there is none righteous, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first half of Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You see, your sin has separated you from God, your maker. And if you continue in your defiance by rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you die in that rebellion, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ will reject you in front of his Father in heaven. And that rejection includes him casting you to hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will be in torment forever. You live here on earth for a moment, and you're gone. It's the decisions you make here while you're alive that matter where you're going to end up spending eternity. So I beg you tonight, call upon the name of the Lord right now, right where you sit. Beg God to be merciful to you, to grant you repentance, which means to turn from your sin and run like mad to God, forsaking your sin, trusting that what Jesus Christ did on the cross paid for the sins of everyone who will repent and believe. I urge you, I beseech you to do that tonight. Back on our passage in verse 6, James, he states that being partial, by being partial, you have dishonored the poor man. Daniel Doriani states, the poor are forever told to sit on the floor or stand in the corner. But if there is one community in this world where all should get equal treatment, it's the church. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And everyone who is seated with Christ, I love this, has a prime seat. Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, all come as sinners in the need of Christ and his grace. Rich or poor, we all need Christ. Continue on in verse 6, James says, Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? See, back when James wrote this epistle, the poor were exploited by the rich. And not all rich people exploited these individuals, but this was the general historic experience of the Jews, as well as the present experience in the Jewish Christian dispersion, meaning at the time that James wrote this epistle. The Jewish Christians of James' day were disenfranchised by both Jews and Gentiles. These believers, they were debtor poor, and they were further exploited by those rich entrepreneurial classes. And yet, when a wealthy individual came into their assembly, they just went crazy over him and honored him. But when a poor one came in, they shunned that individual and dishonored him. I mean, the very type of person that dragged them into court was the very same type of person that they were honoring that had come into their assembly. And James here is saying that there is to be no partiality amongst the Christian community. None. And lastly, in verse 7, James proclaims that rich people blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. So what is James saying? What does he mean by the phrase, the fair name? Well, it's referring to the name of Jesus Christ, which was being blasphemed and slandered by enemies of the church. And that phrase, you have been called, it's emphasizing the believer's personal relationship to and identity to Christ. You see, every reference to be called in the New Testament epistles refers to God's effectual saving call by which he saves sinners. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 28 and 30, through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the effectual call. God calls us and draws us, and we repent and believe. And Paul, he does not state it in this passage in Romans, but just as a side note, there is a difference between the general call and the effectual call of God that we read about in Scripture. See, the general call is all throughout Scripture where it's an invitation for everyone, whosoever, to come, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But unfortunately, the vast majority of people love their sin, and they stay in it, and they wallow in it, and they reject Christ. Whereas the effectual call of God is when God calls out his chosen people that will indeed respond to the gospel message through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And back in our passage, this whole theme that James has been going on through poor and rich and this paradox back and forth, he's really just driving home the point that no matter what a person's economic status is, rich or poor, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. I just said it a moment ago, rich and poor, all people need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Bottom line, partiality or favoritism is a sin. Don't ever forget that. It is a sin. And we as believers should not be characterized by that conduct. And again, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that every time you meet a new Christian that you just have to be best friends with that person. It's impossible. There are some people that we connect with more than others. So it's not just, you're my best friend. Man, I've got 1,500 best friends. That's not the point. What the point is that all believers, we are to love. We are to show compassion towards. We are to edify in the body of Christ. We are to use our spiritual gift to lift them up, to build them up, to be one body that's unified in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we do that as a church, man, we are powerful. And we make a difference in this world. Because it's vastly different than what you see outside of these doors. It's chaos out there. In here, in the body of Christ, we embrace one another. We love one another. We encourage one another. We don't form cliques. We don't shun people. We embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't look at the outward appearance of someone. Rather, we look at their heart. And we pray for the condition of their heart. When's the last time that you've truly prayed for someone's sanctification? One commentator states, morally speaking, favoritism is a social sin. Theologically, favoritism implicitly denies that God has chosen the poor. We don't want to deny anything that God has done. God's impartial. We see the example of Jesus Christ in Scripture was impartial. Therefore, we are to be impartial. So I urge all of us, and trust me, when I'm studying this, I get convicted. I know there's times that I, in my life, show partiality. And this crushed me. All of us here tonight that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, take it to heart. Do an eternal evaluation and see, are you being partial? And then confess that sin and walk away from it. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Embrace them. Enjoy it. Form new friendships. Bond in the Lord. Be unified. Rich and poor are equal in God's eyes. Therefore, they must be equal in our eyes as well. Father, we are so grateful that you chose us, not because of anything that was in us, not because we were rich, poor, good-looking, had a fancy car, big house. You didn't care, Lord. You looked at our heart, the brokenness and contrition of our heart that we have sinned against a holy God. You redeemed us for your glory. You gave us a new name. Our adoption is in you. We've been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ. So we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for myself and anyone here in this room that is showing partiality towards other believers, towards other individuals. May we forsake it now, even now, Lord. May we live as a unified body of believers so that we can do dynamic things for you. That we here at Countryside can be a church that love spreads forth and people know it. That we have a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a love for Scripture, a love for other people. And it will be contagious, Lord. We pray that this will take place for your great kingdom purposes. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.